Okay, guys. Today, our very first annual Christology conference, where every Christmas time what we'll be doing is we'll be focusing upon the doctrine of Christ. And especially as with Christmas time, we do it because we tend to, you know, it's Christmas, you know, and a lot of times we just do shopping and we get lost in, you know, in the holiday season, and then we forget that it's, you know, really that it is to celebrate our faith and to remember Christ's incarnation. So every year what we would plan to do is we're going to focus on different aspects of Christ. You know, this year we're going to be tackling a couple of things. I'll be covering the all-surpassing superiority of Christ, which is just the doctrine of his deity, the fact that Christ is God in human flesh. Nam is going to be dealing with the Melchizedekian priesthood from Hebrews 7, which many of you probably never even heard teaching on before, but talking about the priestly aspect of Christ and how he is the high priest, fulfilling in the Old Testament type of the high priest. And then Dickie's going to be dealing with Isaiah 53, great passage of the Old Testament that deals with the coming of Christ and the suffering servant, and foretelling all of that. All that was going to take place over a thousand years later. And so a lot of good stuff we're going to be dealing with this year. Next year we'll probably invite a couple of churches and have some guest speakers as well. But we thought we'd kick it off here today. Anyways, we're going to begin this morning with the first part of the message on the all-surpassing superiority of Christ. And as I say, this deals with the deity of Christ issue. Now, there are four great Christological passages in the New Testament. There is John 1:1-18. There is Colossians 1:15-18. There is Philippians 2:1-11. And there is this passage, Hebrews 1:1-14. These are the four great Christological passages in the New Testament. Now, what we're going to be dealing with today is we're going to take a look at Hebrews 1 in its entirety. And the first part of this message, we'll be looking at just a few passages. But it's going to deal with fulfillment and the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If we were to give you a theme, it would be that God has given a revelation of salvation in two stages. The first stage was preparatory and transient and is completed. The second stage was the revelation through Jesus Christ, which was final. The readers who have accepted the second revelation here are warned against returning to the economy of the first. So we're going to take a look, and let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll read this great passage together. Take a look at verse 1, Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation?" Let's open in prayer together, and before we open up this passage. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you just for your word and just how it exalts Christ. We pray that as we look at the exaltation of Christ and the superiority of Christ to the angels, we would just get a greater appreciation for who he is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look here in verse 1 and see what the author of Hebrews here is doing. He says here in verse 1, it starts by saying, God, who at various times and in various ways. Let's stop there for just a second. The two adverbs here that are used by the author, it describes, what he's doing is describing the extent of the Old Testament revelation. The word various times, it literally means in many parts. And thus it refers to the fragmentary character of the Old Testament revelation. Now, to make this statement here doesn't mean to imply that the Old Testament revelation was either defective or that it was untrue. It was only incomplete. This is why we have a New Testament. The Old Testament is fragmentary. It gives you little bits. Let me start over by saying this. God's revelation to man, beginning in the Old Testament, was progressive. That means that he didn't choose to reveal everything at one particular time. Okay? He didn't just, when Adam was in the garden, he didn't just say, here's everything that there is to know about everything. Adam only knew a particular piece of revelation. He only knew a little bit. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that's the very first mention that there would be a Messiah, someone to save you from your sins. But what he knew back in Genesis 3:15 is a lot less than we know because of the progression of revelation. God, bit by bit, piece by piece, gives his revelation concerning salvation. However, as F.F. Bruce has pointed out, the progress of revelation is not from the less true to the more true, from the less worthy to the more worthy, or from the less mature to the more mature, but it's rather of promise in the Old Testament to fulfillment in the New Testament. Everything is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and it finds its completion in the New Testament. That's what the author is saying. So he goes on and says, in various times, God who at various times and in various ways, and this phrase various ways literally means in many manners or in many ways. And it refers to the variety of modes in which God communicated his revelation. For example, in the Old Testament, God spoke directly to Moses in a voice through the midst of a fire, Exodus 19:19. And in a burning bush, Exodus 3:2. But he also communicated by way of a vision to Daniel and to Joseph. And so, in other words, there wasn't just one set mode of communication of revelation in the Old Testament. It came through many ways and in many manners. And it was fragmentary, piece by piece, bit by bit. Okay? So there wasn't one set of mode of communication in which God communicated his will to mankind in the Old Testament. But God, with various times and in various ways, he spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. This adverb in time past is designating a point of time that was long ago, formerly, referring to the Old Testament era. What he's saying is God used the prophets in the Old Testament era to make known his word to the people. Okay? He's setting you up for something. He's saying, let's look at what it was in the beginning of mankind. How did God communicate his revelation to his people? He did it in many ways. He did it in many manners. He did it bit by bit, piece by piece. But then he goes on in verse 2 to say, has in these last days, okay, here's the contrast between time past and now the present, these last days. This phrase, the last days, is a Septuagintalism, and when we say that, we mean it's a word that was coined out of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? And it was used to denote the day of consummation, or when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. It refers to the period of time which will usher in the end time. It's the last hour before the end comes. When we talk about the fact that we live in the last hour or in the end times, that's what we mean by that. We mean that we are living in the time right before Christ comes back. We can say that with all certainty. We're in the last days. Now, that doesn't have to do with its duration. We don't know how long the period lasts. It just refers to the fact that we're in the last period before human history ends, before Christ comes back. Now, notice here the contrast between spoken time past and these last days as spoken. This points clearly to the fact that though revelation had been given in many ways and in many manners, it was now coming to a climax in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he goes on to say here, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Whereas God's previous spokesmen were but mere men, prophets, okay, finite. The culmination of revelation is now given in the person of God's divine Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the final revelation, this final revelation, is now found in its uniqueness, its fullness, and completeness. See, think about it like this. God, in the Old Testament era, he gave his revelation bit by bit, piece by piece, in many different manners, but he used the prophets to communicate it, who were just mere men. But that wasn't all that was to be said. It was just the promise of the Messiah to come, the promise of salvation that was to come. Now, in the final revelation, the culmination of revelation, God now sends his Son, who's not just a mere man, but who is God come in human flesh. And in him, the finality of the revelation will be given. As William Lane put in his commentary, he says, quote, "The force of the expression in Hebrews is to characterize the Son as the one through whom God spoke his final and decisive word." So the ministry of the prophets were simply preparatory for this final stage or this final phase of human history. Let me just make a point in reference to that. There's no further need for revelation today because God's continuing disclosure of himself found its ultimate expression in his Son. You see, can you see that? In the last days, he used prophets to do it, but in the finality of revelation, he sent his Son. Okay? So he gave his word piece by piece, God did, pointing to the Messiah who would one day fulfill all the prophecies made concerning him. But when Jesus Christ came, all that was ever said concerning his redemptive work was now fulfilled. So the one to whom the whole Old Testament spoke was now revealed. God no longer needed to speak anymore, since all that needed to be said was said in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see that? The fact is, to say anything more, for God to say anything more today, would be anticlimactic. What else is there to say? He already sent his Son. His Son said everything there was to say in himself and by what he said. Notice the astute observation by F.F. Bruce concerning this matter in his commentary. He says, quote, "Priest and prophet, sage and singer, were in their several ways his spokesmen. Yet all the successive acts and varying modes of revelation in the ages before Christ came did not add up to the fullness of what God had to say. His word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. In him, all the promises of God met with the answering yes, which seals their fulfillment to his people and evokes from them an answering amen. The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him." That's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews is making here, that the culmination of revelation is now found in the Son. We don't send prophets anymore, because we don't need a continuing revelation, because the finality of revelation is now going to be found in the Son. But in order to substantiate the superiority of the revelation in Christ, to emphasize the fact that he is the highest and greatest revelation that God can give, the writer to the Hebrews supplies seven reasons. And I'll just quickly mention to you what these seven reasons are, then we'll go bit by bit through it. Number one, Christ has been appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. That's from verse 2. The second point that the writer to Hebrews says, it was through Christ that the worlds were made. And that's also from verse 2. The third point that he makes is that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And that's in verse 3. The fourth point that the writer to Hebrews makes is, Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. The fifth point he makes is that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. That comes from verse 3 also. The sixth point he makes is that Christ himself purged our sins all by himself, verse 3 as well. And then the last point he's going to make in our section today is that he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's at the very end of verse 3. So let's take a look at all seven of these points and find out how it substantiates the superiority of the revelation in Christ. How this messenger is far different than any of the prophets. The first point, Christ has, it says of him, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, these words are based upon Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, where the psalmist says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Now, the word heir in messianic usage means one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. And so it can be applied to both Christ and to us as believers. Okay? What we inherit because of our position as sons. Now, this cannot be understood in the literal sense that Christ will inherit all things at the death of his Father, because that event cannot and will not take place, obviously. Therefore, it's best to understand this as a reference to the exalted rank and dignity of being the Son of God. In other words, all that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son by virtue of their relationship. All that God is and all that he possesses is by right the same with the Son. It belongs to him as well. So he starts off by saying that Christ is the heir of all things. And then the second thing, the point he makes is, through whom also he made the worlds. This is an instrumental use of the word through here, and it's used to indicate the fact that the Son was the agent through whom God the Father created the world. If you realize this, what the writer to the Hebrews is mentioning is that when you look at Genesis 1:1 and you see the creation account, he's saying God, who was said to be the creator, created all that through the agency of his Son. The word here, worlds, primarily means ages, but in this context and in chapter 11, verse 3, it refers to the whole created universe of space and time. Just to find that this is not a doctrine that's unique to Hebrews, take a look at a couple other places. John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, this is another one of the great Christological passages. Take a look at verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, he says, "In the beginning," John writing, "was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." After affirming here in verse 1 that the Word was face to face with God, that's what that little phrase means, that he was with God, it means that he was face to face with God, and that the Word was eternally existent with God in verse 2, John asserts the fact that all things were made through the agency of the Word of God, whom we know to be Jesus Christ in verse 14. Notice that in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So, and notice here that from verse 3, he says, not one thing was made or that came into existence apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. Nothing was made apart from Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. Okay? Look at Colossians chapter 1 for just a second. Flipping over to Colossians 1. And look at verse 16 here. Again, Paul sets this up by saying in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." See, in another one of these great four Christological passages, the same exact truth is reaffirmed. There is nothing excluded from the creating power of Jesus Christ, whether it be in heaven, whether it be on earth, whether you can see it, whether you can't see it. This assertion states positively what John 1:3 stated negatively. Also, the statement at the end that all things were created through him and for him not only affirms that all things were created by Christ, but also the fact that Christ himself is the goal of creation. To say that means that everything that Christ created exists to display his glory, and ultimately he will be glorified in his creation. That is the goal of creation. It's not just to exist and you just go, "Wow, that's kind of cool. I really like the way God made those mountains." It's to give glory to Christ. You are supposed to see something of the majesty of Christ by what he has created. So the quality of sonship which Jesus possesses proves him not only to be the heir of all things, but also the creator of all things. Very, very powerful statement here by the writer to the Hebrews and throughout the New Testament. Flipping back to Hebrews 1, let's take a look at verse 3. Looking further at the third quality of sonship here, it is said here about Christ that who being the brightness of his glory. Now the word brightness, it means effulgence or a shining forth, and it has the connotation of the radiance shining forth from the source of light. Okay, and I'll explain what that means in just a second. And when we talk about the brightness of His glory, what we talk about that when God's glory, we mean that it's an expression of the divine attributes collectively. All that God is collectively, all His power, His majesty, His goodness, His kind, all of that is His glory. And it says here that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son is something like that between the relationship between the sun, the physical sun, and the sun's rays. Okay? Now, the way in which the sun can be known is only through its beams or through its brightness, right? Likewise, Jesus Christ makes known the glory of the Father in the same way that the rays make known the sun. The sun and its rays are inseparable even though they are still distinct. Right? The function of the rays are to shine forth the brightness of the sun. Okay? In other words, God the Father is like the sun itself, while Jesus Christ is like the rays which emanate from it. Jesus Christ magnifies the light of God's glory, perfection, and majesty, and it is by Jesus Christ alone that the true character and glory of God is made known to men. Right? What he's trying to say is that God and Christ are inseparable, but you cannot get to know God the Father personally because of who He is. Therefore, He needed to send His Son, the rays, in order for you to understand the source of the light. Now, look at John 1:18 to make this a little bit clearer here. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John writes and says this. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Since no man was able to see God the Father in all of His glory, because we're finite beings. If we were to see God in all His glory, you'd disintegrate. There's nothing you could do. It took the incarnation of Jesus Christ to make this possible, to know the Father. Who better to declare God than God Himself, right? How do we get to know God? Well, He'll send His Son in human flesh so that we can know God in a very real sense, not just theoretical, but and not just ethereal, but really in reality. So how did He do this? Through the revelation of Himself. Jesus Christ declared the nature and character of God in Himself. So in a very real sense, we get to know who God the Father is because of Jesus the Son, right? And that's what it means, that Christ is the brightness of His glory. Well, take a look back at the fourth quality of sonship that Christ possesses. As we look at the fourth characteristic, it says here that Christ is the express image of His person. The express image of His person. This phrase elaborates on what was said in the previous one, although it adds another thought to it. Though it is true that these two phrases form a synonymous parallelism, there is a slight distinction in the meaning found here. The words here, express image, only occur in this one verse in Scripture, and it means the exact representation of anything or person. It's a precise reproduction in every respect. Okay? The New American Standard and the NIV correctly translate this as exact representation. That's exactly what it means. This word was used at that time to denote the image and the superscription, which was made upon a coin, which corresponded exactly to the die itself. You know, not that I've ever seen this before, but when they made coins in that day, they take a stamp. They get the materials, the metals, and they stamp out the coin. Now, the coin that they stamped out and the die that they made, they look exactly alike, right? They're the same thing. The coin is said to be an exact representation of the die. Everyone follow me on that? That's exactly the language that's being used here, that Christ is the exact representation of God. God is like the mold, and Christ is like the stamp. It's the exact same thing. They're not to be distinguished in essence. Okay? Now, although the imprint of the coin is the same as the mold from which it came from, it still remains separate from it, right? And the same can be said between God and Christ. And the word person has the meaning of substance or real essence, and by using this phrase, the writer is conveying the idea that in Jesus Christ, there has been provided a perfect, visible expression of the reality of God. If you were there living at the time that Christ was there, you, in a very real sense, saw God, veiled in human flesh. He had to come that way because we couldn't see him in all his glory. This statement is an important qualifier to the previous one. The reason that Jesus Christ can accurately display the fullness of God's glory is because he is the exact representation of all that God is. Everything that God the Father is, God the Son is as well. To know the Son is to know the Father. Now, Jesus was trying to make this point to his disciples in John chapter 14, so maybe we should take a look at that for just a second, show you what this very point. In John 14, verse 7, take a look at what Jesus is saying here. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. Okay? That's what Jesus says. Well, look what Philip says in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Notice here that the comments that Jesus makes. In verse 7, he affirms to his disciples that to the extent that they knew Jesus, they knew the Father. Philip thought that there was something more to see than that they saw already in Christ. And so he says, hey, look, Jesus, you know, you're great and all, you know, but gosh, it seems like there's something missing here. Why don't you just show us the Father, and then it's cool. We won't ask you for anything else, right? And Jesus sets him straight, and he says, hey, listen, haven't you seen me already, Philip? Have I been with you so long and you have not yet known me? Right? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so this is the very point that Jesus Christ is trying to get across, is that to know Jesus Christ is to know the Father. There is nothing more to know. In the fullness of revelation, Christ is the exact representation of who God the Father is. All his attributes, all his glory, and whatnot. Okay? Now, flipping back to Hebrews chapter 1, let's take a look at the fifth characteristic of the Son. The fifth characteristic of the Son is that he upholds all things, upholding all things. This part of the verse is grammatically linked to our last statement, which we just looked at. Not only does Christ perfectly represent all that the Father is, he is also the reason the universe holds together. So the first part of the sentence emphasized the person of Christ, that he is exact representation of God, while the second part emphasizes his work, the fact that he upholds all things. Now, what does it mean that Christ upholds all things? Well, the word upholding in this context means to bear up or to uphold, keep, to keep something from falling. And it implies sustaining. In other words, this word carries with it the connotation of sustaining the weight of the universe, as well as maintaining its coherence and carrying on its development. In other words, it refers to the Son's providential care of his created universe. See, Christ didn't just create all things and then just walk away from it as the deists believe, but Christ not only created all things, but he upholds all things. He sustains all things. Why doesn't the universe just disintegrate one day? Why doesn't it just dissolve and just burn up? How come the sun stays the perfect distance from the earth? How come it doesn't just one day get close enough and just burn us all up? Right? Because Christ not only created it, but he gave order to it. He sustains all things. Now, there's going to come a day when he's not going to sustain all things, and then the world's going to come to an end. And we don't know exactly when that's going to be. Now, the all things here, upholding all things, this has reference to all things collectively, or the universe. Everything in the universe we're talking about here. This function is ascribed to the Son. And notice here the powerfulness of the Son described by this next prepositional phrase. How does Christ uphold all things? How does he give order to the universe? How does he keep everything running perfectly and smoothly? By the word of his power. The word of his power. The word here is the same word used in chapter 11, verse 3 to describe the creative breath of God when God created the world out of nothing. So the mighty word here, which God spoke to bring the universe into existence, is the same mighty word which Christ speaks to sustain it. In other words, here's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Christ is so powerful that he only needs to speak and the universe obeys him. I mean, think about that in terms of how we would manage the universe. Like, let's say we're in, like, you know, wherever, you know, the control center of the universe is, right? And we go, oh my goodness, you know, the sun over there is having some problems. We need to go to the keyboard over there and fix it. Oh my goodness, the stars are starting to get jacked up over here, and we need to punch in something over there and do whatever it took, humanly speaking, to do something like that. Well, Christ, in order to keep the universe going, he just goes, be done, and it's done, and that's it. He just speaks by the word of his power, and everything is upholded. Everything is sustained. So what is ascribed to God in chapter 11, verse 3 in creation is ascribed to Christ here in 1:3 in creation and sustaining. So the major emphasis in this phrase is to ascribe to Jesus Christ the providential government of all created existence, which is the function of God himself. Who else but God himself could do all these things, right? Listen to the comment made here by Albert Barnes. He says, quote, "He upholds or sustains all things, that is, the universe. It is not merely the earth, not only its rocks, mountains, seas, animals, and men, but it's the universe, all distant worlds. How can he do this who is not God? He does it by his word, his command. What a conception that a simple command should do all this." Very great statement there. And if you think about it, only God himself can this be said of. This messenger, this final messenger who is the Son, rather than the prophets, is really far different and far superior than all the Old Testament prophets were. The reason that the world is ordered and not chaotic is due to the sustaining ministry of the Son himself. Same thing is taught in Colossians 1:17. Now the sixth thing that is said about the Son here is that when he had by himself purged our sins. The word purged here, it means a cleansing or purification. And in this context, it has reference of bringing about purification from sin, or the removal of sin, if you want to think of it like that. Now, the aorist tense of the verb here, he had purged, it points to the fact that the cleansing for sins which took place is a completed past accomplishment. It's already done. You know, Christ has already taken care of the sin issue. So the emphasis in the passage is that the Son's complete, once for all, perfect work of redemption was something which could not have been accomplished by anyone else. You know, Christ didn't have to call anybody. Hey, Holy Spirit, what you doing? Can you help me purge the sins out here? Right? Hey, you know, can somebody help me? No, Christ by himself purged our sins. Now, in the New King James, you'll see the words by himself there, but in the other translation, like New American Standard, you don't see the words by himself in the original. But the idea is present in the middle voice of the verb there. The middle voice of purge has the idea he purged by himself. He did it all alone. He himself was the one who took care of the sin issue. Jesus Christ alone purged our sins. Therefore, Christ can be said to be our high priest, who made atonement for our sins, yet didn't need to make atonement for himself as the Aaronic high priest did in the Old Testament. And I'm going to be talking about that in his message, the fact that the Aaronic priest, who had to go into the temple once a year, he had to make sacrifice first for himself, for his sins, and then for the sins of the people. Now, if his heart wasn't right, they had to tie a string around his leg, because in case he went in there and he had sin in his heart that was harboring, and then God struck him dead, then they'd have to pull him out by the string because they couldn't approach God in the Holy of Holies. Well, Christ was different. He himself purged his sins, but he didn't need to purge his own sins. He was the ultimate high priest, the fulfillment of the type in the Old Testament, because he only made purgation for the sins of the people. He only cleansed our sins and not his own. That's the reason why nobody in the Old Testament, no priest, no high priest could die for us, because he had his own sins to deal with. He couldn't bear our sins as well. Then notice, after all this takes place, the seventh thing that is said about Christ is that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the main verb in the sentence to which each of the participial phrases that we looked at are dependent upon. So the action here of the sitting down takes place sequentially after the purging of sins. In other words, Christ purged our sins, and then he sat down. Now, I love to explain this, and I've probably done it a couple times, but I love to explain this because this is one of the great doctrines in the New Testament. In the temple, in the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to bring an animal sacrifice to pay for your sins. Now, in the temple, there were no seats. The priest had to stand the entire time. And basically, you bring your animal, the priest takes it, you put your hand on the animal's head. He takes it, grabs the knife, and he cuts the throat of the animal right there. Now, what that symbolizes is a couple of things. By you placing your hand on the animal's head, it means that your sins are being transferred to the animal, that the animal is seen as a substitute for you. Then, by slitting the throat, I mean, that's kind of violent. The animal would bleed, and it would suffer, and it would die. That is to show the picture that is what sin does. Sin equals death. Sin means that somebody needs to die. The consequences of sin equals death. And God has provided a substitute by the Lamb. There were no seats in the temple because sin was rampant. Sin is continual. There is always sin in people's lives. So the priest could never sit down. That was to symbolize the fact that you always had to sacrifice for sins. The work of purging sins was something that had to be ongoing and constant. There was no break. There is no time when man doesn't sin. Well, in contrast to that, look at what Christ does. He purges our sins, not a lamb, but the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He purges our sins, and then after he is done, he goes and he sits down. Now he takes his seat. It's done. It's completed. Now, why don't we sacrifice our animals? Why don't we go back to the temple, give our animal? Because it's over. Christ has finished the work, and then he sat down. What the Old Testament priest could never accomplish, what the blood of bulls and goats could never take care of the sin issue, Christ could. All of that in the Old Testament was pointing to what Christ could do. See, like in Hebrews 10, what it talks about, the fact is the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins. The fact that they don't take away sin is found in the fact that the sacrificial system had to keep on going, keep on going, keep on sacrificing, keep on sacrificing. Why don't we do it anymore? Because Christ really did take away the sins in himself. He was the perfect substitute, and then he sat down. That means it's final. The sin issue is taken care of. There's nothing else left to be done. Christ himself purged our sins and then sat down to prove its finality. It was done. What could not be accomplished under the old covenant, even after centuries of sacrifices, was accomplished once for all by Jesus Christ. This, by the way, is why the Mass in Roman Catholicism is blasphemy. Because in the Mass, what they are doing is repeating the sacrifice of Christ. When the priest takes the wafer and holds it up and says the words in Latin, what he is saying is that the wafer becomes the body of Christ. When he takes up the glass of wine and holds it up, he says says the prayer, it becomes the blood of Christ. And therefore, the reason for that is because that becomes, in the Mass, a sacrifice for sins. In other words, what they're doing is repeating the sacrifice of Christ to purge sins. Well, the sin issue is taken care of. There is no more purging of sins. Christ has died and purged our sins past, in the present, and even the sins that we will commit in the future. It's all taken care of. He sat down. And to redo his sacrifice over and over again is to demean what Christ has already done. It is to think lightly the fact that he hasn't dealt with the sin issue in its entirety. So again, the fact that Christ was able to sit down demonstrates the fact that his redemptive work was fully accomplished. However, notice this, that the verse doesn't just state that Jesus simply sat down, but that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What is the significance of sitting at God's right hand? Well, in those days, to sit at the right hand side of the king symbolized supreme authority and the highest honor. It was a position of privilege, honor, and power. Thus, to sit at God's right hand would signify the most exalted place of honor possible. So that this statement would follow after a reference to Christ's sacrificial death demonstrates that this phrase is being used as a reference to Christ's resurrection or his ascension and his continuing exaltation. We use this phrase to this day when we talk about the fact that, you know, Rand is my right-hand man. We mean that he is in the highest he's the closest to me. He's in the highest place of position next to me, right? We use that phrase all the time, and that's where it comes from, is the New Testament, the right-hand side. Now, having completed our discussion here of the sevenfold facts concerning the Son of God, let's consider these comments here as made by F.F. Bruce. He says, quote, "Thus the greatness of the Son of God receives the sevenfold confirmation, and it appears without being expressly emphasized that he possesses in himself all the qualifications to be the mediator between God and the human race. He is the prophet through whom has spoken his final word. He is the priest who has accomplished a perfect work of cleansing for his people's sin. He is the king who sits enthroned in the place of chief honor alongside the majesty on high." That's the prophet, priest, and king. If you ever hear that, where people say Christ is the prophet, priest, and king, this is where they're getting it from, right here. He was the prophet, not a prophet. He was the prophet because he was God come in human flesh. He was a priest because he made atonement for our sins in himself. And he is the king because he is reigning and ruling right now. And there will become a day in the millennium where he will physically rule and reign again on this earth. Verse 4, the last verse we're going to look at this morning. Now, look at what the writer to the Hebrews says after saying all this about Christ. He says, having become so much better than the angels. The word "so much better" is a comparative adjective that is used 13 times in Hebrews to express a qualitative judgment. This phrase here doesn't insinuate that the Son was inferior to the angel prior to his sitting down, as that would defeat the purpose of the sevenfold statement which we just looked at. But rather, the superiority of the Son is being emphasized by what he did in his incarnation and his death for sins. In other words, Christ's redemptive work, which he accomplished in the flesh, demonstrated that he was far superior to any angel. Therefore, it must be kept in mind here, as Marvin Vincent points out, he says, quote, "It is not denied that the Son was essentially and eternally superior to the angels, but his glorification was conditioned upon his fulfillment of the requirements of his human state, and it is that is emphasized. After having passed through the experience described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, he sat down on the right hand of the divine majesty as messianic sovereign, and so became or proved to be what in reality he was from eternity, superior to the angels. That one point that he's making here about having become so much better than the angels, he's going to play out in the next part in chapter in verses 5 to 14. And he's going to show that Christ, as powerful as the angels were, they are no match for the superiority of Christ. And so he goes on at the end of verse 4 to say, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now remember, in antiquity, a person's name means far more than what it means today. Today, it's just simply a point of identification, right? We call George because that's what he is, George, right? We don't think of George as, what's the meaning of George? Well, George, you know, we don't think like that. In those days, your name meant not just a point of identification, but it represented all who you were. People, you know, the reason why, you know, we talk about, well, Esau means hairy, so that he was a hairy baby and stuff like that. Well, how would they know that? Well, it wasn't that he came out and he looked, you know, like a furball or something. They usually got their names later. They had several names that they would go by, something at birth and then something that they would be called later, that would signify and represent who they were. So anyways, a person's name was indicative of all that a person was, or the summation of his character. In this case, the name which is inherited is the name Son, as is made clear by the reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 in the next verse. Christ's designation as Son is an incarnational reference or affirmation which he inherited by virtue of his relationship to the Father. The point which the writer makes in this affirmation is simply that the title Son, as applied to Jesus, demonstrates that he is far superior to and more exalted than any angel. And as we go on into the next part of our passage later in the day, we're going to look at the superiority of Christ to the angels in verses 5 to 14 and just see just the superiority to these great created beings. We'll see how Christ demonstrates his superiority over them. We've already seen his character, and now we're going to see the practicality of that played out. Okay? Any questions on what we talked about here so far? Any questions? I know we kind of said a mouthful there, but yes, Donna Wu. Yeah, just, well, it's not that, okay, God in Christ forgives sin. So God sent his son. They're both, it's not, when we say Christ alone, we mean Christ alone paid the price for sins. God can, we could still say that God forgives your sins, but how does he forgive your sins? In Christ, in sending his son. So remember this too, and I was talking about this last night in our college group, is that what we can say about one, we can say about the other equally as well. Like, you know, in the scripture talks about the fact that we address God as Father when we pray and stuff. Well, is it sin then that we say, Dear Jesus? I don't know that there's like jealousy in the Godhead. Hey, what are you doing praying to Jesus there, right? I mean, we can still do that with a clear conscience and not act like we say, oh man, I prayed to Jesus, right? And what's often said of one is often said of the other. But when scripture wants to get distinct and say, well, here is some of their distinct works that they do, like the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is said to be the author of scripture, Christ is said to be the carrying out of redemption, and God the Father is said to be the author of redemption. You get to see how there is that cohesiveness and that unity. God sends his son, the son carries out the plans, the Holy Spirit applies it to your life. Something to that effect. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Sujit.